your bulletin. Everybody's asked me, how's the first couple weeks been? Well, I moved in my office. Met with Rick. I'm just having fun with Rick, and we're having fun thinking about where we're going and how we're going to do this and how we're going to serve you and serve one another together. So just pray for that. Pray for me as I adjust, you know. It's not the same schedule. College students don't get up till 10. Most of you get up before that. If you don't, that's okay. Pray for that. Pray for that adjustment. And pray that I'll become more of a morning person. And no, I'm good. We're good. So I have little children, so you know. I mean, like, y'all like, of course you're up. If you're not, get up. Anyway, it's a privilege to get to preach this to you and to look at Joshua. If you're new or you're listening online, this is what we do at Faith Pres. We preach through the Word of God consecutively because we believe all of God's Word is breathed out by Him, is beneficial to us. It's His Word to our lives. And so we're in Joshua 9. You might have never read Joshua 9, and that's okay. We're going to do it today. And we're going to see how God is faithful. We're going to see how God loves His people, even in their failure. We're going to see the gospel, even here in this Old Testament text. So before we read God's Word together, let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You for this, Your Word. And thank You for getting us here to this point. Thank You for being called to serve in this church with the elders here and Rick. And we just pray that You would bless the ministry. We pray You'd bless our worship this morning. Continue to do so. Draw us near to You through Your Word. Help us to see You and Your gospel more clearly. Help me to speak the right words, to rightly divine Your truth, and help us to have hearts to hear, that we be changed by this, Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Joshua chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. I'll just pause here. What do they hear? They've heard that Israel has defeated Ai. They're on the move. They're moving into the promised land. They've just got through having their worship service at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and they're moving. And that's what they've heard. Context, important. Verse 3, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took out worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon the king of Heshbon and to Og the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as for our food for the journey on the day that we set out to come to you. But now behold, it is dry and crumbly. Then these wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from a very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask the counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them." At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Shepherah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, Why did you deceive us, saying, "We are very far from you when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." And they answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. Now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight, do to us. What seems right in your sight to do to us, do it." So we did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, to this day in the place that he should choose. This is the word of God. Have y'all ever encountered a spiritual mountaintop experience? You ever had one of those? Like you go on a retreat. I remember going to youth group retreats. You know, going to things like RYM summer conference or RUF summer conference. Or I remember going as a kid to Breakaway, which is a Southern Baptist thing, and to the Passion or to Subterfuge or to Nuclear. They have all these weird names. Anyway, but you go to these things, and you go for that weekend, you go for the week, and you get away. Maybe some of you adults have done this. You've gotten away, and you've heard good speaking, you've heard good seminars, and you're there, and you're like, "I feel so close to God. I see things so clearly. I see my sin. I see His grace. I get it. I've learned." And when I get back home, what do you say? "Man, I'm going to get it right now. You know, I'm going to read my Bible every day, maybe even morning and evening, okay, because you're on that high, right? And you make these plans, and you get excited, and I'm not going to miss church at all ever again for the rest of my life." And you say these things, and you make these promises because you're riding that, having that mountaintop experience, that spiritual high. And then what typically happens, though? Day one goes pretty good, I think, for me anyway. Day one, "Yeah, man, read my Bible, prayed, went to church." Day two, "Oh man, I forgot to do that." Day three, you forgot again, and you have to go back and catch up because you missed that reading, and then you get frustrated, and the shame sets in, the guilt, and then, man, how quickly we fall from that mountaintop experience. Well, if you weren't here last week, Israel had a literal mountaintop spiritual experience. If chapter 8, Israel, they have come into the promised land. The promise that God made to Abraham is coming into its fulfillment. He promised them, "I'll make you numerous, I'll make you into a nation, I'm going to give you this land." They've come, they've crossed on dry land through the Jordan. They've seen the walls of Jericho come crumbling down. They've seen, there was some struggle there, and they disobeyed God, but God was still faithful. They saw Ai fall, and then they go, and this God said, "You know, what you will do when I bring you to my promised land, you're going to come to these two mountains, and you're going to worship me," and they did it. Millions of people on Mount Ebal and millions of people on Mount Gerizim standing together in this kind of natural amphitheater, hearing God's word read, reciting the blessings of God if they obeyed and the curses that would come if they disobeyed. The altar was burning, a pleasing aroma going up to the Lord. This was, for this generation, the most powerful, beautiful, awesome worship experience that ever had. And then, right out of the gate, there's failure. The very next chapter, they mess up. What I want you to see here, and it's kind of comforting, right? Like, that's your typical experience. It was that of Israel, too. Mountaintop experience. And then, man, I messed up again. What I want you to see in this passage in chapter 9 real quick is that we're going to see Israel and Gibeons, Israelites and the Gibeonites, their failure, but we're going to see through that God's faithfulness to both of them. Even when we fail to rely on God's wisdom, His mercy, and His grace, God is still faithful. Even when we don't rely on His wisdom, mercy, and grace, God proves faithful. That's the main point of the text. First, let's look at the failure. Because you want to begin with the bad stuff, right? We'll begin with the bad news, get to the good news, right? The failure of the Israelites and the Gibeonites. How did Israel fail? Well, if you look with me at verse, 14. This is the only chapter in Joshua so far where God doesn't speak. And we realize why. Look at verse 14. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask the counsel of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? It's pretty humorous in some ways, isn't it? This story kind of reminds me of Jacob a little bit. You know, when he was trying to get the blessing from Isaac, what did he do? He changed his voice and changed his appearance and put on skins on his arm and walked in and just had some theater, right? He pretended to be Esau. And you have these Gibeonites. They're pretty cunning, you know. It seems like everyone is better at espionage than the Israelites. Have you noticed that? Israelite spies come in and they fail every time. They just can't get it. But these Gibeonites, they do it. They totally deceive Israel. They put on the old clothes and put on their, you know, take the old food and take the old wineskins so that what? They would appear to be people that were not part of this group, the Hittites and the Canaanites. They failed them. And the people of God, they're on this mountaintop experience. They've just heard God's word read, and they've just praised God, and they've offered sacrifices to God. And typically, I think what happens when you do that, when you have that mountaintop experience, you, instead of becoming more reliant upon God, you become kind of self-reliant. You know, you come home, look at what I'm going to do, what I'm going to do for Jesus, what I'm going to do for God. They seem to have had it all figured out. And so the first thing that comes up, we have this test, we have this thing we have to decide. Oh, we can figure this out. We've got it figured out. We can judge the truth here. So they're right off the bat, right after this covenant renewal service, Israel relies on sight and not on faith. They rely on their own wits and their own wisdom, and they don't go to Aaron, they don't go to Eleazar and ask him to ask God for direction. They don't do it. And they get it wrong. They get it wrong. Guys, why is it that asking for direction is so hard? Why is that so hard? You know, what is it about asking for directions, right? I hate doing it. We hate not knowing, right? We hate not having it figured out. I mean, we have the map, we have the GPS. I should be able to do this. I have all the information. I'm not asking for directions. We don't do it because we want to be self-sufficient. We want to be independent. But here's the thing. As God's people, as Christians, as believers, we're not supposed to be independent. There's never a point where we don't need God's guidance, where we don't need His Word. You know, I would guess that, I don't know if anybody keeps records of, like, last words, you know, but I would guess that a lot of folks who died in a way that wasn't natural, the last words were, "I got this." I don't know what the percentage is, I didn't Google that, but I would guess that it's really high, the last word, "I got this." Especially for us guys. "I got it." You know, whatever it is. "Oh, I can do this." Bam. You know, it just... Are there areas in your life where you just live like, "I got this, God. I got this. I got this. I can figure this out." Is it your work? Your vocation? I got this. I don't really need to rely on God's word in this and his wisdom here. Is it your parenting? I had good parents. They did right. Look at me, I'm great. I don't need God's word. Is it your marriage? Is it your free time? Is it your leisure? Where are there areas of your life where you're saying to God and to the church, I got this? The truth is, we never get past dependence. That's not a sign of maturity for the Christian. The model of full maturity is who? Is Jesus Christ himself. And what was true of Jesus? He lived in constant dependence on his Father and his will. He never did anything apart from his Father's will. He's completely dependent on him in all things. And here, right at the beginning, right as they have this covenant renewal, Joshua and the leaders go, you know what? We've heard the word. We've got it all figured out. We don't need God on this one. We got this. I got this. And they don't. They get hoodwinked. That's Israel's failure. Sounds real familiar to me. But we don't have to have it. You don't have to have it. God does. And we can depend on him, look to him, ask him, look to his word, who leads and guides us in all things. Where do the Gibeonites fail? Seems like they succeeded in their mission, doesn't it? They set out to do what? To deceive Israel, and they did. But where do they fail? Let me tell you what they got right. Here's what the Gibeonites got right. What they got right was that they realized they were objects of wrath. They realized that no one could withstand and stand up against the God of Israel. No matter how many allies you got, it was futile. And they realized that the only way to be spared was to be allied with his people. That was correct. But they went about it the wrong way. They lied. They hid who they really were. And again, they succeeded. It was a good performance. They fooled everyone. They fooled Joshua. They fooled all the leaders. Especially that bread, that crumbly bread, seemed to really sell it. Give us some of your bread. This is awful. Okay, yeah, okay. Anyway. But here's what they didn't do. They hid, they lied, they weren't honest about who they really were, and what that resulted in was they were cursed. They were allowed in, they were spared, but what? They had to be servants. They did not come in as on equal footing. And what they failed to do, Israel failed to rely on God's wisdom. What the Gibeonites failed to do was rely on his mercy and grace. See, there's someone else earlier in this book that was just like Gibeon and the Gibeonites. Her name was Rahab. And she did lie, but she lied to the enemy. But it came time to face the representatives of Israel. What did she do? Your God is the real God. You will win. He is victorious. This is your land. Everyone fears your God. Would you, in mercy and grace, spare me and my household? And what was the answer? Yes. And what happened to her? Was she a servant? Was she kind of, no, you're in. And she even married a prince of the line of Judah and became an ancestor to David and to Jesus. See, the Gibeonites' failure was that they, and you could kind of, you know, how would they have known, right? How would they have known that there was a God with such power but showed so much mercy and grace to outsiders? But they came with lies, they came hiding, and they became servants, they became lumberjacks. That's what hewers of wood, cutters of wood. You could tell they had plaid. Anyway, no, they didn't. Anyway, they were all lumberjacks. Let me ask you this. Are some of you here today pretending and hiding? Maybe some of us in this room today, or some people listening online, that you are doing the Christian thing and going to church, but really you're not sure this is true. And you're putting up a front because you're afraid. Can I really be honest about my struggle and be honest about sin and who I am, that I'm an object of wrath, that I've got things that I need to be forgiven, and you're just not sure that God will forgive, or that these people, this church, will accept you. Maybe you're a believer here today, and you do trust Jesus, but there's still things you're hiding, and you're still kind of putting up a front because, you know, I just don't know. Maybe you're wrongly believing that you're loved and accepted because of the person you pretend to be and not who you really are. And you're living like a second-class citizen. And you're not really living like a child of God. Gibeonites got that wrong. They doubted that there could be such a God that would show mercy and grace to people like them. And there was consequences for that. Israel failed. Gibeonites, they failed. But what's the good news here? The good news is this, that Yahweh, the God of Israel, continues to be faithful. He's faithful to Israel. How? Well, Israel learned something from that mountaintop experience. And they learned this, that God is faithful. They learned that. They heard the covenant recited. And when it came time to, when they came across these people that had deceived them, what did they do? All the people were like, let's kill them. They don't deserve our protection. They lied. But what has Joshua realized? And Joshua and the leaders, they realized this. No, we swore to them. We made a vow to them. And we evoked the name of Yahweh. And if we break His command, if we break this vow, what we're saying is that Yahweh is someone, that our God would break His vow. And we will not do that. See, they got that. They understood that, yes, we messed up. Yes, we failed. But you know what? We cannot break this vow because it would communicate to the world and to the Gibeonites and everyone watching that our God is one who would break His vow. That he would go back on His word, and we will not do it. They got it. They understood it. And God is faithful to Israel. God shows His faithfulness to them, in that He continues to go with them. They continue to, as we'll see, well, the very next chapter, we'll see them be victorious over a joint army of five nations, and they keep on winning. God keeps giving them the victory in a miraculous ways, not because of they were such good fighters and so good at strategy. God won this battle. And you keep reading, God continues to do that, and He fulfills His promise. Even though they messed up, even though they failed, even though they decided to live by sight, not by faith, He is faithful to them. He's faithful. He's also faithful to the Gibeonites. Yeah, they're let in and they're under this curse. But what's true? They're spared. They come under wrong, you know, the wrong with the wrong in the wrong way, and the wrong with lies and the wrong pretenses. But God's plan is fulfilled. They didn't thwart God. They fooled Israel, but they didn't fool God. And He is there in His spirit moving, and Joshua and the leaders helping them understand that, no, we cannot go back on our word. We have to keep it. We have to spare this people. And you see this, without going ahead too much, in the next chapter, it's Gibeon that's attacked, not Israel. And Israel comes to their defense and saves them. But it doesn't just stop there. If you keep reading in the Old Testament, you see that God keeps on protecting and keeping His vow to the Gibeonites. They're a part of God's people for 400 years. Their job, they live among them and draw water and chop wood for God's people for 400 years. The day comes in the day of Saul when he breaks the vow and kills some of the Gibeonites. And then in the following, in the days of David, there's a great famine. And God, and he asks, God, why has this famine come across the land for 3 years? because Saul killed the Gibeonites. If you keep on reading, this is 400 years later, God brings justice for the Gibeonites. If you keep reading, you'll see that it was the city of Gibeon that was given to the line of Aaron when they distributed the land. So priests live in their midst. And at least one of David's mighty men was a Gibeonite. And much later still, about 500 years before Christ, in the time of Zerubbabel, the genealogies of those Jews who returned from captivity under the Babylonians included a list of the Gibeonites. And this is really striking because the names of some who claimed to be Jews were not found in the registry and were not allowed to be a part of the Jewish nation because they could not remember who their line was or who their father and mothers were. But Gibeonites were listed. And in the days of Nehemiah, the second wave that returned, Gibeonites were mentioned as being among the people who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. You see, there was grace in the curse. There's grace in the curse, just like there was grace in the curse of Adam and Eve. They were faithless, but God was faithful. He said, you broke my commands. You ate of the tree, but what? I'm going to love you. I'm going to clothe you. I'm going to cover your shame, and I'm going to cast you out, but I'll be with you. And yes, there'll be pain in bearing fruit, and there'll be pain in bearing children, but you know what? One of your children, one of your seed, will make things right. Grace and the curse. They were servants of Israel, but what they got to do on a daily basis was be a part of the worship of Yahweh. Anytime now that you read of an offering being made in the tabernacle or the temple, in your mind now you have to realize, how is that offering being burnt? Because a Gibeonite cut that wood and brought it to the priests. And if you are a Gibeonite, though you are a servant and you are kind of on the outside, you are saved and spared. And you, every time you saw smoke rising from the tabernacle and rising from the temple, you knew that though I can't go in the holy place, I contributed to that. And that my job was integral because God had to show us and His people that there must be atonement for sin. What a job. Don't knock lumberjacks, okay? What a job. That generations of Gibeonites got to be a part of that. And eventually you see them included, working side by side with the Israelites as they return back to rebuild the wall. Israel didn't get it right. They knew a lot. They knew everything. They heard the word. They heard the curses. They heard the blessings. And they messed up. God was faithful. And they got that. They got God's faithfulness. In Gibeon, they realized that there was no other hope but to be allied with the God of Israel, but they did not believe he could be merciful and gracious, but yet he still shows mercy and grace. Turn with me to the front of your bulletin if you saw that, the reflection. I left mine. There you go. That was great. But I do remember what it says. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steady anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The beauty of this passage of Joshua 9 is this, that if Gibeon, the Gibeonites, could rely on Israel to keep their vow. And they did. Saul broke it. But Gibeonites endured as a people and were engrafted into God's people. If they could rely upon Israel to keep their vow, if they could trust them to be faithful to their vow, how much more confident can we be in God's vow to be faithful to us? You see, God, who cannot lie, made a vow to Abraham so that by two unchangeable things, we would have assurance that God would be faithful, that He would redeem us, that He would save us. You see, for many years I'd go on those retreats, those youth retreats, and come back thinking, okay, now I'm going to get it right. Now I'm going to do better. Now I'm going to be more worthy. And here's the thing, and it's clear in this passage. It's not about your performance. It's not so much about you getting it right. It's God's faithfulness to love sinners. Though we don't rely, we fail to rely on His wisdom, and we fail to rely on His mercy and grace, He is still faithful. He is still faithful to those who trust in Him. Still faithful to Israel, still faithful to Gibeon. He's still faithful to you and me. It doesn't matter your performance, and it doesn't matter in the manner in which you come. I've talked to so many students, maybe this is true for you. You talk to people, and you share the gospel, and they go, I just don't know that I'm ready. I don't know that I'm really 100% convinced. I don't know if I'd be coming to Jesus for the right reasons, or if my motives will be pure, or if I really understand it enough. And here you see, it doesn't matter the manner in which you come, it matters that you come. Gibeonites came and totally didn't understand God, but they knew enough. And they were brought in. They were spared. They were saved. No longer objects of wrath, but objects of grace. That those who were far off, God brought near. He broke down the walls of hostilities and brought them in through Jesus Christ. This meal that we're about to partake points us to that, reminds us of that, that Jesus, when he met with the disciples, he pointed back to that atoning sacrifice was needed, just like the altar at the Mount of Ebal. There's curses that come with disobedience, but there's sacrifices, atonement for those who incur the curse. Jesus died and took the curse. He bore our sins so that we might come in. This is the fulfillment of God's faithful promise. This is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise He made to Abraham. It wasn't fulfilled ultimately in Joshua's day. It's fulfilled in Christ. Though we fail, He is faithful. Let us pray. Gracious